finished our 19th of John tonight, beginning with verse 31. The Jews then, since it was the preparation, in order that the bodies may not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for it was that great day of the Sabbath, asked Pilate that he would break their bones and take them down. The soldiers then came and broke the bones of the first one and the other who was crucified with him. But having come to Jesus, they saw that he had already died, and they did not break his bones. But one of the soldiers, with his spear, pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who beheld bore witness, and his testimony is true, and that one that saw it speaks the truth, that ye also may believe. For these things took place in order that the scripture might be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph from Arimathea asked Pilate, Joseph being one of the disciples of Jesus, secretly on account of the fear of the Jews, in order that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted him. And he came then and took his body. There also came Nicodemus, who had at the first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 liters, or 75 pounds, that would be. They took then the body of Jesus and bound it with the linen wrappings, with the spices, even as the custom of the Jews is for burial. And there was in that place where he was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. Therefore, on account of the fact of the day, on account of the preparation of the Jews, because the tomb was near, they placed Jesus in it. All right, this is the writing of the finish to the whole process of the dying of Jesus. The next scene will be his resurrection. The next scene will be the new life. But here we have the last element, the summary, the summation of his death. And with it, certainly an analogy, an illustration of what is the last aspect of our own death upon the earth. Because we, as you know, have continually related the idea of the death of Christ to our own dying, a dying that is unto self, a dying that is unto the things of this world. In other words, a question of disassociating ourselves, in effect, from the prison, or perhaps we should better say breaking free of the prison house of this space-time universe in order that the soul might be freed. One has expressed it, the breaking of the outer vessel for the release of the inner man. And this is the meaning of this world in which we live, is a breaking of the outer vessel. We have to come to the final vestiges of death before we can come to the greatness of the resurrection. And if things are very difficult for you at the present time, perhaps it is because you are coming to the end of what would be your old life and your old nature. Because there can be no resurrection until there is that moment of the final burial of all that is you. Now, that's the basic message of this passage in my own thinking. There are certain aspects here from which we could draw analogies. For example, the fact that the Jews were so concerned about their religious formalities that they wanted to get those bodies off the cross, and yet they would crucify the very Son of God. You can see the word that Christ gave to them earlier to these Pharisaical leaders when he said, you tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin, but avoid the weightier matters. In other words, he says, you so fulfill the law as to give a tenth of even these tiny seasonings that you have, and you go that far with your law, and yet you do not observe the more significant aspects of the law, or of the very meaning of the law. So they observed this much with great meticulousness, but they crucified the Son of God. A very apt illustration of much in the church today, that while people are so meticulous about the jot and tittle of the law, that it shatters the church in 1,000 fragments. They're so worried over losing one little shade of doctrine that they will split the church up, and yet there is no life there, and there is no dynamic, vital moving within the framework of divine power. This is not there, but every tiny dot within the law must be in place, or there is a big fight in the church. You see, the same analogy is true here. The fact that the scriptures were fulfilled by Christ's bones not being broken is important. There are ways to discuss this, but we're going to pass on over that. The spear in the side was important. It says blood and water came out, which indicated by the medical profession indicate that blood and water might signify a broken heart. We understand the blood and water to signify that it is not by blood only, not by the blood as the symbol of divine power, but by the cleansing, which the water is a symbol of. The cleansing from sin plus the redemption. The blood, of course, stands for redemption, the paying of the price. The water stands for the cleaning up of the good. It is as though one were to buy a slave on the slave market. They take this wretched creature who, because of being perhaps caravaned over many, many hundreds of miles, comes to the marketplace, a ragged, bedraggled creature, and they buy the creature and then take him home and give him a bath and clean him up so that he may be a suitable servant in the household. Well, Christ purchased us with his blood, the price of sin. He paid that price to make us his own. And then because we have the dirt and filth of the world upon us, because of our long trek through the course of this world, he has to purify us and cleanse us. And that is a process that sometimes takes a little while, to rid us of the last remaining stigma of our work in our concourse in this world. So then he goes on to the taking of the body of Christ. I'm not going to spend time with this phrase, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This reflect has reference to the Jewish nation beholding Christ whom they crucified, and in that beholding saw the great error that they made in rejecting the Messiah. I want to come to the 38th verse to Joseph and to Nicodemus. Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Christ, last act here of tenderness toward him. He was a disciple secretly because of the fear of the Jews. These disciples, it was not only Arimathea, Joseph Arimathea, that was secretly a disciple, because we find the other disciples in the upper room after the crucifixion, shivering in their boots, afraid of what might happen to them. There is fear there. But after Pentecost, or after Christ, well, especially after Pentecost, the fear left them because the Spirit of Christ challenged their hearts, reoriented them, gave them a new set of ideas. This is what must happen. The emotions of our being, the fear, the jealousy, the envy, the bitterness, the hatred, the temper, all of these things are human emotions that we cannot control by ourselves. It is not possible for human nature to successfully control these things, even though we might, by great effort, hold them in check. There's that time when one seethes inside, and yet, for the sake of reputation, holds it back. You can find that in business. Anybody in a job which requires them to refrain from losing their temper, if there's enough at stake, they can hold back, but that's no victory. And that makes for other ills, because whenever you block an emotion from being expressed, you can do damage inwardly. The psychiatrists use this approach. Their answer to the problem is you've got to express yourself, because if you don't, it gets bottled up inside. Well, Christ says, let's change the inside so that you're not bottling up anything and you're also not expressing anything. It isn't there. The feeling is not there. The feeling of hatred, of bitterness, of anger. There may come a quick rise, but it isn't a disturbing, destroying thing. As human beings, we get a quick reaction to something, but immediately the grace of Christ comes to calm us. So victory here is not a matter of holding back the emotions, but of being free from the baser attitudes of our heart that give rise to these other things, these emotions and so forth. Well, the disciples were in great fear before Pentecost. And I know Christian people today whose lives are a constant torment of anxiety. He does not want us to be anxious. He says, I would have you without anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Be rid of the destroying effects of these inner emotions, such as fear and temper and other things that destroy us within, that eat as a canker into our souls. So Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. He was interested in Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. But he had fear. And it was only after Pentecost that this fear the disciples had vanished from them. And Nicodemus also came, who was also secretly, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin and did not dare express himself to the Jewish leaders. And he had come by night. So here you have two men. One who was secretly a Christian for fear of the Jews. Another who came to Christ by night. Here is the essence of fear and distress and of timidity, I should say. But nevertheless, they had an interest in Christ. But I think it is not without significance that his death here, the death of Christ, should be surrounded by this kind of fear and timidity on the part of his followers. Because these are some of the last things that we must get rid of in our own human nature. The fear, the anxiety, the envy, the jealousy, the human emotions. Here is Christ wrapped in linen and spices, the meaning of which are bitterness and humanity. The body of Jesus, the earthly body of Jesus, is encased in the symbols of humanity, sorrow, and human nature. The aloes are an aromatic wood. And wood was a constant symbol in the Old Testament of the humanity of Christ. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was wood overlaid with gold. The gold for his deity, the wood for his humanity. Here is this symbol of human weakness. The myrrh for human sorrow and bitterness. The aloes for the human nature. Two men surrounding him in his death who were fearful men, timid men, yet claiming the body of Jesus. The Jews who were afraid to leave that body on the cross because of the wrath of God in their legal enactments. Fear and weakness and humanity are met together in this last scene. In addition to that, they carried him to a new tomb in a garden very nearby because they could only go a Sabbath day's journey, which was only a matter of a few hundred feet. They could only go a short distance because they were in bondage to their Sabbath laws. So here is a scene of bondage to the law, of fear, of timidity, of humanity surrounding that burial of Christ. The last vestiges of humanism are being buried here in the garden beside the cross. There will come the day of the brilliant resurrection, but before that, there must be the spade work of burying all that we are in the flesh, in order that there might be the resurrection of all that we can be in the Spirit. Do you see this point? There must be the burial of all that we are in the flesh, in order that there may be the resurrection of all that we can be in the Spirit. This is what he means by taking up the cross and denying ourselves and following him, accepting before him that position of utter helplessness, where we say, Lord, I put this weak and helpless vessel in your hands. I want you to change my heart and my life. It takes a divine stroke of power to do this, the power of Christ working through us. We had a wonderful experience Thursday night with one of these boys up there. He had been deeply involved in narcotics traffic, and he couldn't seem to get rid of the vestiges of this thing. He was dealing very heavily in narcotics, in the thousands of dollars, and he was being surrounded by his old friends, and while he wanted to make a break, he couldn't seem to do it. And he went with me to a meeting, and we prayed for him. And the Spirit of God just came on that boy. And he was standing up when we began to pray for him. And he went down on his knees. And there, huddled on his knees on the floor, we prayed for him. Something happened inside. And he shouted out with a loud voice, "Praise the Lord." Here's a boy whose only language in the past had been rather crude, suddenly compelled to shout, "Praise the Lord." And he told us later that this thing was building up so much in him, this power of God, that he didn't think he could stand it. And at the moment he thought he just couldn't stand it, the Lord backed off. But this transformed his attitude, his nature, everything. He was a different boy the next day. Just a complete transformation of that life and heart. But there had to be the melting down of all that he was in the flesh, in order that there might be the resurrection of all that he could be in the Spirit. This is the crux of the whole thing. The miracle of God is needed to transform our human natures, that we may be all that he wants us to be. I think we might conclude at this point and look to the Lord in prayer. Ask him if he would touch our hearts. We had another situation Friday where a young woman was in the meeting, a girl from the high school, and she stayed behind for us to pray for her. And after we prayed for her, with tears running down her cheeks, she said, "You know, the Lord is just like rain." She felt the power of the Lord come on her just like the rain, just washing her and bathing her in his love. Different from the boy, a stroke of God that burst forth from him in a shout of praise. With this young woman, just the melting down of the Spirit like rain upon her soul. What a beautiful expression from this person who had so little knowledge of the things of the Lord, and yet the Spirit of God just touched her heart in a very dynamic way. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word of truth, for the touch of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that in our weakness, the Holy Spirit will touch us with divine power and fill us and burst forth from us in power and strength, love and devotion. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.